Welcome to Eternal Life. Seven questions that every intelligent skeptic should ask about Jesus of Nazareth. This is a special free podcast series that is created for anyone who genuinely seeks truth, but who sometimes struggles to believe in some of the miraculous and supernatural elements of the Christian faith. This is a safe place where you can belong without having to believe, as we aim to objectively explore the logical, historical, and academic facts and circumstances that surround the life of Jesus, whom many call Christ. My name is Rory Baden, and I'm not a pastor or leader of any religious organization. I'm actually a researcher, a New York Times bestselling author, and a Hall of Fame business speaker who has spent a lifetime wrestling with these very questions in my own personal life. I've simply decided to share my findings here so that if I should die before my kids become old enough to understand this, that my two young sons would have documentation for the rational reasons why Daddy has come to believe in miracles, a resurrection, heaven, and the story of Jesus as Messiah. I'm glad you're here. Let's explore the evidence. Reason number five why I believe, and why I think any logical or rational person might find it reasonable to believe in the resurrection, is simple. It's that the disciples, the people who knew Jesus, the people who were around Jesus, the people who were closest to Jesus, were willing to die for this belief that they had seen someone who died and came back to life. So while initially it was more natural for me to think that maybe it was the disciples that stole the body of Jesus, and maybe that was like how all of this got started. But of course, I've already deconstructed why that is like preposterous. And so a bit more logic applied to the situation can help you realize, yeah, that wasn't likely at all. In fact, not only was it not likely, what history records is the opposite of that, which also makes much more logical and rational sense, which is what? That the disciples were hiding. The disciples were terrified. They were frightened. So they're with the man. So while Jesus is still alive, they're with the man, right? He's doing miracles. Crowds are coming. He's healing people, walking on water, casting out demons. And it's like, this is my guy. They're with him. And so there's probably, you know, I don't know, but they were with him. So they had confidence. And this is our guy. And we're his posse, right? Well, then Jesus gets murdered brutally. And that's not super confidence inspiring to the disciples, right? That's going, whoa, wait a minute. Like, our guy is gone. Our guy who was supposed to be the savior, who's supposed to be powerful, who honestly, at that point, they weren't even sure exactly kind of what he was or who he was, but they watched him die a gruesome death. And so between the time when Jesus dies and when Jesus allegedly, we'll say for the purposes of this, between he allegedly comes out of the tomb, the disciples are not celebrating. They're not collaborating. They're not, you know, colluding to come up with something. They're hiding. And that's recorded in the documentation, which makes sense. Wouldn't you be hiding too? If you were saying like, hey, this is the way, this is the guy, we have it figured out. You're all wrong. Everything you guys are saying is not true. And, you know, all of those of you who are in power are, you got it backwards. And then they killed your guy. You are terrified for your life. And these, again, these were not military people. These weren't people of power. They didn't have political authority. These were everyday fishermen. Like, they were running, and which is what I would have been doing. And that makes sense to me. That would have been natural. But then they go from that. So they go from this hiding and fearing for their lives. And then they flip again, and they go from being scared to boldly proclaiming the story of Jesus, boldly proclaiming that they had seen a resurrected Jesus, boldly challenging the high priests and the officials of the day, and risking their lives, staring down the eyes of the very men who had crucified Jesus in the first place, putting themselves in harm's way, risking their lives, risking their families' lives, and preaching out in the open boldly, meanwhile knowing that they are being watched by people who want to squash this message and who want to preserve the order of things and who want to prevent an uprising. The Romans really seem to care, from what I gather. They seem to just care about, they didn't really care about who you thought your God was. They just didn't want an uprising because they had control and they wanted to keep that control. And that's why they were willing to use brutal, deadly force and intimidation and money and imprisonment and all of these things. They wanted to maintain order. And then the Jewish people hated this movement and hated Jesus because they thought it was blasphemy. They thought it was, you know, it was challenging their authority and it was challenging their God and it was challenging their rituals and their culture. And they were not okay with it. They also did not want an uprising, but theirs was more of a spiritual thing, right? And so the disciples now go and, again, this sort of ragtag bunch of guys, of normal guys, are boldly standing and almost in a provocative fashion going out, not with the intent to provoke, you know, the Roman authorities and officials, and not with the intent necessarily to provoke the Jewish high priest, but to boldly go out and proclaim the name of Jesus, the story of Jesus, everything they had witnessed, and most of all, that what Jesus predicted had come true. And so the question is, what caused the flip-flop? What caused them to go from scared and hiding to direct and bold? The answer is logically simple, and it makes rational sense, and it's what's documented. And the answer is this: they saw a resurrected Christ, right? We've already gone through how many times they've seen him, at least the recorded times, and all the different people in the different ways. And as this all starts coming together, they go, I don't care if you kill me. This is the truth. This is what happened. And for me to deny what I have seen would be lying, would be a strike against my integrity, would be a strike against not only my integrity, but now I firmly believe that this would be a strike against God himself. And so what do? They start boldly proclaiming it because they saw resurrected Christ. And this matters because it explains why the flip-flop. It explains why these sort of powerless, the small group of sort of powerless men came out and refused to be silenced, even though they had every reason to do it. I mean, the story of Peter is interesting because remember, he, before Jesus dies, Peter denies knowing Jesus the night before the crucifixion. And that shows you the actual character of these men. They weren't like that strong. They weren't totally convicted yet. Even Peter, who was closest to Jesus, he's denying that he knows him because he's afraid and he's not sure what's going to happen and he doesn't want people to kill him, which is what I would have done. But then a few days later, Peter is out in the open after witnessing his guy get killed, saying, I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what you say. This is the truth. I've seen the resurrected Christ with my own eyes. And so it doesn't necessarily prove that it happened, but it proves that the disciples believed that it happened. They believed they saw a resurrected Christ. They suddenly, everything Jesus had told them suddenly made sense. When they didn't understand before, they did understand now. And it showcases that, which is a well-documented fact that you can't really challenge, which is that they were out there willing to give their lives. And that they were in danger. They put themselves in danger for what they believed. And here's what you need to know, which you may not know if you haven't studied the historical side of this, right? Even if you just read scripture, you won't learn this piece here. I had to go to other sources to figure this out. And this is both sort of scary and it makes sense and it's terrifying, which is that these disciples, most of them, at least the ones we know about, most of them were eventually martyred. What does that mean? I didn't say murdered. I said martyred, meaning they were killed for what they believed in. So they were murdered. They were murdered for what they were believed in, which is martyred. And they weren't just killed. They were tortured like Jesus. They died horrible, gruesome, nasty, painful deaths. And yet they never recounted. So let me walk you through some of these. So James, this is not James, Jesus's brother, okay, not the skeptic. This is James, son of Zebedee, who was on Jesus's inner circle. So Jesus dies around AD 33. Well, James is out there boldly proclaiming everything because he was right there in the inner circle. Well, in AD 44, James was beheaded by King Herod. Gone. Why? Because he was causing ruckus. He's riling people up. He's telling them what happened. And then around AD 60, somewhere in the AD 60s, apparently we're not able to peg exactly when it was. I wasn't able to peg exactly when it was. But Nero, who is the emperor of Rome. So remember, Rome is the political authority and the governing power and the military power. The emperor Nero was taking Christians. And this is what he was doing. He was taking people who believed in Christ. He was covering them in dead animal skin. He was then feeding them alive to his wild hunting dogs. Now, I realize that's a graphic picture, and I apologize for it, but it's important that you understand the reality, the history of what happened, right? The fact that Nero was feeding living Christians to wild hunting dogs doesn't prove that Jesus is the Messiah, and it doesn't prove that Jesus came back from the dead. But what it does prove is that these people were willing to endure that because they believe that's what happened. And that's important because it's not like they were just killed. They were eaten alive by dogs. They were covered in dead animal skins. Or the other thing that Nero did is he would dip them in oil. So he takes a Christian, a living Christian, dips them in oil and then burns them at the stake to illuminate the games in his garden. That's how brutal all of Rome was. And that's how brutal Nero, the emperor of Rome, was. This is the fifth emperor, I believe he's the fifth emperor of Rome in AD 60s, sometime around the 60s. This is what he's doing to these people, right? So what it means is your life is at stake here, literally. If you've ever heard that term, there's a lot at stake or the stakes are high. I think part of where that comes from is here. They were being burned at the stake for what they believed in. There was a lot at stake. They were willing to put their lives at stake, literally. That, I believe, is a part of where that phrase ultimately came from. So in AD 62, okay, there is James, the son of Alphaeus. So this is neither James, the son of Zebedee, who's in Jesus' inner circle, and it's not James, Jesus' brother, most of who we've been talking about. This is a different James, and that's, sorry, I want to clarify because there's a lot of James going on here. In AD 62, this is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's called James the Less. That's a word in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41. You can read about this. This guy was a believer in Christ. He was crucified and then sawed into pieces. And, you know, again, trigger alert here, trigger warning. Like, I don't mean to be so gruesome. I just want to tell you the reality of what happened to these folks. Around AD 64, Emperor Nero crucified Peter. So Peter, Jesus's best friend, you know, evidence points that he was Jesus's closest earthly friend. Nero has Peter finally killed. So that means Peter lives about 30 years after Jesus dies before he's crucified. And I found, you know, some historical accounts report that Peter actually asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't believe that he was worthy of dying the same way that Jesus did. And so Peter actually was crucified upside down. Now that I only found, you know, sort of sparse mentions of that. So I don't know how much that fact was verified, but there are multiple sources that cite that Emperor Nero crucified Peter around AD 64. Andrew was also crucified. Okay. Another disciple crucified. In AD 70, ancient tradition says that Thomas was killed by a spear. Philip, disciple, died in AD 80 by hanging. So these disciples not only risked their lives, they risked violent, torturous deaths because they believed this to be true. And they, every time one of them got murdered, they knew there was a higher and higher likelihood. Like they would have had to know that there was a higher and higher likelihood that they were going to die this same gruesome death. Now, again, the fact that these people were all killed violently, that fact alone doesn't by itself mean doesn't prove that Jesus raised from the dead, but it does prove that they weren't making this up. They believed that's what they saw, because people will die for what they believe all the time, right? I used this illustration in an earlier lesson, but if you go, you know, you have an Iraqi soldier, you have an American soldier, you have, you know, whatever, you have a Russian soldier, you have a German soldier, they all die for what they believe in. But people don't die for something they know is a lie, right? If I knew that I had never seen a resurrected Jesus, I knew that I was making it up and I knew it wasn't real, then the moment they started torturing me, I would come clean that I was lying. And none of them did that. You see consistently that they took torture all the way to death, which means they believed in it. And that is important to me because most people, if they're tortured, they will come clean, especially if they know this isn't just torture that they're trying to get something out of you. This is going, they will take it all the way and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And you're watching this happen to all of your friends. And all of these people consistently, they never flipped back. They said, we saw the resurrected Christ. And Paul actually references this in one of his letters. So in Corinthians, his letter to Corinth. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 30, Paul actually explains, he says, quote, "And for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour?" So he's actually talking about this very thing here. He's going, why would I put my life at stake? Why do I endanger myself every hour if there is no resurrection? He's citing this as a reason to try to get people to believe him and what he's saying, going, I am aware that my life is at stake every given moment. Every given moment, there's not a day that I can rest easy. It's like I know that death is coming for me, and I would not risk that for a lie. That's basically what Paul is writing. And again, we talked about this earlier a little bit with the resurrection. Even if it wasn't a resurrected Jesus, even if somehow Jesus didn't die, somehow these brutal professional killers didn't manage to kill him, and Jesus somehow wasn't dead when he goes into the tomb, and somehow the disciples crack him out of there, or Jesus, maybe it wasn't the disciples, and Jesus as a living man still finds his way out of there somehow, you got to realize that that Jesus was brutally tortured. So his back is literally torn apart. He had nails or stakes driven through his hands, or what, you know, people that study it actually probably believe is through his wrist to hold the weight of his body up. A lot of people would say that's probably more like how it happened. Just driven through his feet or his ankles, you know, just jabbed with a spear. There's no way that the disciples somehow mistaked a living Jesus who never died for a resurrected Jesus. Right? There's no way they made that mistake because his body was destroyed. Not to mention he's bouncing around and appearing all over the place and walking through walls and locked doors and appearing in rooms and, you know, in different places at different times. Like Jesus is traveling super fast somehow. And he's also listening into conversations, you know, like doubting Thomas, where he wasn't there. There's no way the disciples mistake that. So they believed fully to their death, because Jesus would have barely been able to walk. He would have had a gaping wound that pierced his heart, you know, or his side from a spear. So the disciples believed in the resurrection. That doesn't necessarily by itself mean it happened, but they believed it, and they believed it early. They believed it early on. And we're virtually certain that this isn't a story that they make up later. This isn't like 20 years go by and then they all get together and say, because that's another thing is to go, oh, well, maybe after some time went by, they all got together and said, hey, let's all come together and conspire and create some story here. Now, they still would have been like, where is Jesus? Like, nobody knows to this day. The body is just gone. I mean, we know where it is. It's in heaven. But, you know, skeptics don't have an answer for that. But part of how we know it wasn't made up is like later on, but that they believed it early, is because around 53 to 55 AD is when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. So Corinthians, right? It's one of the epistles. It's one of the books of the gospel. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So that letter, it was originally a letter, is now known as 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, Paul includes in his writing a part of a creed. We're not sure if it was a part of a creed. It could be the creed in its entirety. So we're not totally sure, but we know for sure that it is, at least it's a creed or a part of a creed, and because he is referencing it as not something he came up with, but as something he heard. And here's what he says. It says, quote, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So that is a creed that the Christian church is reciting over and over. Why does this matter? This matters because Paul is referencing that this creed was passed along to him. He didn't write this creed. He's not taking credit for it. He's deliberately saying, I didn't come up with this. I heard this. So then the question is, well, where did he hear it? And when did he hear it? Because we know we can date the writing of this as 53 to 55 AD. We know that's when the letter to Corinth is written. So Jesus dies in 33. Paul is citing this creed in 53 to 55. Okay, so they can't pinpoint it exactly. But that means you got less than a 20-year span after Jesus' death. So people who were alive and there when Jesus died, and this creed was created early on. Well, it's very likely that Paul would have heard that creed when he went to visit Peter. So Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And again, it's not, we don't know exactly, it's not laid out this way, because the purpose of Paul writing is not to explain where he learned this stuff. He's writing to the church to help them basically interpret the lessons and the word of God and to be clear on who Jesus is. But there's these historical facts that are bits and pieces that you can piece together like a detective, which is what I've been doing for 20 years. So in Galatians chapter 1, so this is a letter that Paul is writing to the church of Galatia. It's called Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It references, Paul is referencing that he physically went and visited Peter, quote, for 15 days, and James, the Lord's brother, okay, Jesus's brother. So that's likely where Paul would have picked up the creed, because he went to sort of the core believers. That is a documented time where we go, that's probably where Paul picked up this creed that he's later citing in Corinthians. Well, we know when Paul went to visit Peter, so we can date that. How do we know that? Because Paul mentions it. Paul writes about it. Paul says that trip happened 3 years after his own conversion, right? This is, remember, I told you the story of Saul and Paul, like this is the same figure, Saul, the persecutor, the Pharisee who's killing Christians, who then becomes Paul, you know, the most prominent character in the New Testament other than Jesus himself. Well, so Paul writes and tells us when his conversion happened, because he says, quote, when the Lord called me by his grace to become a believer. And that happened around AD 36. So that means that within 24 months of Jesus's death, within 2 years of the actual date of the resurrection. Now, we can't pinpoint it exactly, but we can pinpoint using historical triangulation and deconstruction and deductive reasoning. We can deconstruct the timeline and figure out that within 24 months, less than 2 years of when Jesus died, Christians had already been very specific and consistent about the messaging of what happened. And again, they didn't have video, right? They didn't have Instagram, but they had the written word, and they also had creeds. That was how they passed things down, was through the spoken word, right? Kind of like, you know, think of the Pledge of Allegiance. If you're an American, right? You, chances are, you know, the Pledge of Allegiance, right? Most of us don't keep a written version of the Pledge of Allegiance lying around our house, but most of us can say, I pledge allegiance to the flag, to the United States of America, right? We know that because it's a pledge. That's like a creed. So we go, even though there wasn't, you know, today there are written versions of it, but we wouldn't have to have a written version of it in order to pass it down to our children. We could teach it to them. It's a creed. So we know that that creed took shape within 2 years of Jesus's death. So again, just because there's a creed doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus rose from the dead, but it does mean that these people believed it. And they believed it early, and they were consistent. It wasn't added later. So every single historical, logical, like rational sign here points to the fact that these disciples believed and were willing to risk their lives in a restored and resurrected Jesus that they personally encountered. So John, who's an eyewitness to Jesus's life, he tells us at the end of his account, which is the Gospel of John, he says, quote, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And then he said, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And what does that tell us? It tells us that John was creating a book. He was, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were trying to document history. John is trying to teach what happened. John, who is in Jesus's inner circle, saying, this is all you need to know. All you need to know is that Jesus performed miracles, a bunch of them. We saw them. Jesus predicted his own death many times. I witnessed Jesus in his glory before he died. I saw Jesus raise people from the dead before he died. Then I watched Jesus die with my own eyes. I was there at the cross. Jesus asked me to take care of his mom. Okay. Like, we know that because Jesus asks the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John, to take care of his mother, Mary, his earthly mother. And he says, and then I witnessed the resurrection repeatedly, multiple times. I saw the resurrected Jesus with my own life. And here's what's amazing about this. The book of John is written about 270 years before the Bible as a formal book was ever established. So John wasn't writing something. It wasn't like they all colluded and compared stories and said, let's get together and let's all compare facts and let's all write different chapters. It wasn't like they were creating an anthology or something where they go, let's all write different chapters and put it together in a book and give it out. That's not what is happening. These are independently written documents. They weren't colluded. They weren't edited together. They didn't even know they were writing something that would one day be called the Bible. Paul was writing letters to the church, right? Luke was creating an account to his friend Theophilus, who we don't exactly know exactly who he was, but we know that he was a person of authority. And we know that Luke was a doctor. So we know that that was somebody probably important. And so Luke doesn't know he's writing a gospel. He's just writing, he's just explaining to his friend, here's what happened, right? And then John's doing the same thing. He isn't writing a Bible that he knows that you and I are going to read and have access to one day. He's writing a recount of what he saw with his own eyes 270 years before it ever gets put together. So get this, John dies before he ever knows that the thing that he is writing is one day going to be in something called the Bible. These disciples, Paul and John, they didn't know they were writing the Bible, right? They didn't know they were writing the New Testament. They were certainly aware of the Old Testament, but it wasn't like they said, hey, let's write another second half here. They were just writing what they saw. They were just writing ancient documents. And then they were long dead before the Bible ever comes to be. And so again, it points to reason number five, why I believe that there is strong evidence for a resurrection, which is that the disciples were willing to die for it. Not only were they willing to die for it, they did die for it. Not only did they die for it, they were tortured for it, murdered brutally again and again and again. And yet their story never changes. That is super important and powerful. It means something. It's hard to reconcile that fact. And that's why I believe the more obvious truth is that it happened, that they actually saw a resurrected Jesus. Reason number six, logical reason number six, why a rational person might believe in the resurrection. What evidence is there that points to a resurrection? Reason number six is the changes in social beliefs and social practices and cultural practices. So let me give you a little bit of the backstory here. So after centuries of captivity by different Gentile nations, right? So like you've heard, like the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for like 400 years, right? The Jewish people, these Israelites, they have had a long history of being captive by Gentile nations, meaning non-Jews, right? And at the time of the day here, the Jews are controlled by Romans, right? So Rome has the power over the Jews. But what's happened over time is that Jews have developed a very strong set of practices and beliefs that were not only valuable for the religious implications, right? You know, for their soul, they were practicing the, when I say the practices, that's what the Old Testament is. It's the law. They were following the law. That's why it was called the Law and the Prophets. They have developed these religious practices that they have been told by God that they must follow that are very rare and weird and abnormal and unusual compared to everyone around them, right? And so they're following them because they're following God and they're following God's word and God's prophets. Well, they had religious implications, but those things also became very defining characteristics of them as a people, as a culture, right? Like, a culture has defining characteristics. You know, I live in Nashville, Tennessee. In Nashville, we're known for country music. We're known for Broadway. People know us for like, that's what they know. It's like, oh, Nashville is like the country music capital of the world. And you got like the Bluebird Cafe and Broadway and all of these like landmarks and people go listen to live music. It's like a part of our culture. People know that about us. Well, that's, you know, a much weaker example. The Jewish culture was very strong. They had much clearer and stricter laws, over 600 laws that they followed. And so their society was very, I'll use the word dogmatic. I mean to use that respectfully. It was very structured. It was very repeatable. It was predictable. That also means that their society and culture was very slow to change. Right? It was very slow to change. It was very established, right? They didn't change things fast. They didn't change things easily. They didn't adapt. They were rooted in law that was passed down from generation upon generation. And they believed their eternal salvation, you know, their eternal safety was connected to them following these principles. So they didn't change like the wind. And yet, immediately after Jesus's death, you see some very unlikely but radical changes that happen quickly in the lives of Jewish people, the Jews who embrace Jesus as Messiah, right? Remember, so the whole Jewish culture starts to split here and it fragments into two groups. You have sort of the old school believes in the Law and the Prophets, and that there's, you know, 600, I think it's over 600 laws, and they have all these rituals, and they believe that a Messiah is coming, but they certainly don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So there's like the old school, but then there's the new school, which is like Paul, right? Paul was a Pharisee. He was old school. He was Jewish. He was raised Jewish, but then he flips and he goes to new school. So the culture fragments and you see these changes. And these changes, even though they will seem small to you and me, they're like, what's the big deal? They change their daily behavior, right? It's like, you might think of it as small, like if I wasn't going to the gym and then one day I wake up and suddenly I'm just like a gym rat and I'm going to the gym all the time. It was like, oh, you know, maybe that's not a big deal to you. Okay. But these were much bigger than that and much more noticeable than that. And not only were they more noticeable than that, everybody in the new school, like the new class of Jews, the people who are sort of evolving or adapting or changing here, this new group of Jewish people are suddenly saying and doing things that would risk them being outcast from their culture, in addition to risking their spirituality, like the internal damnation of their souls, right? So they're breaking tradition, they're breaking ritual, they're breaking behaviors, they're living differently. And there's two big reasons why that matters. One is because they're risking their eternal salvation, which would have mattered dearly to them, just like it matters dearly to me and probably matters dearly to lots of people. As we go, yes, we care something about, we want to get this right, right? We want to get our eternal salvation right while we're here on earth. So we don't want to get this wrong. But in addition to that, which is sort of like, you know, an eternal spiritual heavenly realm sort of a thing, there was an immediate and present danger, so to speak, of their status in culture. It's like they were risking becoming social outcasts.
Thank you for listening to this special podcast series, Eternal Life, Seven Questions Every Intelligent Skeptic Should Ask About Jesus of Nazareth. Hopefully, you'll notice that I've tried to take great care in documenting and citing references so that you can go explore the sources yourself. If you would like a consolidated copy of all of these citations, including an organized listing of all of the Bible verses that I referenced throughout the whole series, please visit eternallifepodcast.com/free and I'll send it to you. Again, to grab that free resource, just head over to eternallifepodcast.com/free. Enjoy.
I'll use a silly watered down example of how, like, just to give you an idea of what's happening in a very minor kind of way, right? If you know anything about college football in the United States, you know of the rivalry between the University of Alabama and Auburn. There's this huge rivalry between Alabama and Auburn. And if you've ever been to Alabama or know people from Alabama, it's like a cute rivalry. It's not like something that comes up once in a while. It's almost like people divide into these groups. And even though people aren't killing each other over it, it's a very strong part of Alabama lifestyle, right? You don't really live, in at least in this day and age, in Alabama, it's almost like you have to stake your side. Are you an Auburn fan or are you a University of Alabama fan? And if you flipped, right, like it's a big deal, it's noticeable. Well, this is kind of like that, but way, way more intense, right? Way, way more intense, where it's like they would lose their friends, they could lose their family, they would have to go to a whole different, you know, hang out, like they would radically lose all of their social ties. So what that means is they were battling peer pressure, this massive peer pressure to maintain things. And so this is a big deal, which, you know, the Bible doesn't explain this kind of stuff. Why? Because the point of the Bible was not to explain this kind of stuff. The point of the Bible is just to document what happened. So it takes a lot of research and contextual understanding to put this all together, which is why it's taken me so long. So what are some of these changes that are radical, right? Number one, they stopped doing animal sacrifices. That was a radical change, much bigger than just going to the gym or changing your diet or cheering for a different sports team. They had been killing, slaughtering lambs and animals, blood sacrifices for centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years. Why? Because that's what the Old Testament said to do. That's what God originally said was required to be in his presence and to cleanse ourselves of sin, is that blood must be shed. So that's what the Jews did. They followed the law. After Jesus, the new school of Jews, they stopped doing that. And Paul talks about this. He specifically references this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. So why did they do that? Or why did they stop doing that would be a better way of saying it. Why did the new school of Jews, which are now called Christians, they were called Christians then, they believed in Christ. Why did Christ's followers, you know, these people who were traditionally Jewish and followed the law and the prophets, why did they suddenly stop doing animal sacrifices? Because what Jesus taught was that his death represented the final sacrifice. His blood is the final shedding of blood that covers all of our sins. It erases. Remember earlier when I said, I think of Jesus as the great eraser. He erases all of our sins, all of our past, all of our mistakes. All of them, all sin, sexual sin, murder, anger, your rage, slander, stealing, all sin. Jesus is the great eraser. He erases it with his blood. He's the final lamb. He is the Lamb of God. That's why he has that term. So if you believe that, then you no longer need to sacrifice animals. Because Jesus told you that you don't have to. And so they didn't. Now, Jews, the Jewish culture, at some point, they stopped animal sacrifices too, but it wasn't until later. And from what I gather, I'm not an expert in ancient Jewish culture, okay? So, you know, this is a place where I would say, investigate this and check some of these facts for yourself. But from what I understand, the Jewish culture, the, you know, I'm calling them the old school here, like the original Jews that followed the law and the prophets, they continued animal sacrifices all the way until AD 70. So almost 40 years after Jesus dies, they're still doing those rituals. And that's documented historically. Now, what happens is Rome destroys the temple in Jerusalem. And then apparently it was somewhere around that time that all Jews, like the all Jewish culture, stopped doing animal sacrifices. So that's why you don't hear about it today, because it did stop, but it was long after, almost 40 years after Jesus died. Here's the second major behavioral change of traditionally Jewish people who kind of go to the new school here. It's the sudden appearance of communion. So not only does this ritual of animal sacrifice go away, new rituals appear. Predominantly and most noticeably, the ritual of communion, which still happens to this day, right? I just took communion in church this week, right? Why do we do communion? Why is there this weird thing even today? If you go to a Christian church, and not every church does this every week, but every so often, we will engage, pretty much every Christian church will engage in communion, where you eat bread or a cracker or a wafer, something that represents bread, and you drink wine, like actual wine or grape juice, typically. And we do this ritual even to this day, thousands of years later. Why do we do that? Because Jesus told us to. Jesus told us to. And Jesus actually did this at the Last Supper, if you've ever heard of that phrase, the Last Supper, which is a documented historical event, according to the disciples who were there. And the new Jews, which are Christians, right? So just to make it clear, I really should be saying Christians, because they're breaking Jewish tradition, they're breaking with Jewish culture, and they're Christians, but some of them were Jewish people. Now, what happens is there's, if you haven't picked this up yet, to make sure you're clear on this, is Christians were made up of two groups. They were made up of Gentiles who were non-Jewish people who were believing in Christ. This would have been somebody like Luke, right? Who was not raised Jewish, but they are believing in Christ. And then there's a whole nother group, which are people who were formerly Jews, who I've been kind of referring to here as, you know, the new class of Jewish people. So, you know, Jesus was foretold in ancient Jewish text, in ancient Jewish literature, which is the Old Testament, the Law, and the Prophets. So Jesus was the coming Messiah for the Jewish people. But then after Jesus comes, non-Jewish people are also able to be saved and protected by the blood of Jesus. They were called Gentiles back then, non-Jewish people. And then there also are these people in the Jewish culture, and they believe. Okay, so that's important. When we say Christians, that's who's making up the Christian world then and still today. And there are Jewish people today who practice, they go to synagogue, and they practice many of the ancient Jewish traditions still of like the Old Testament, but they believe. They're called Messianic Jews. If you've heard of that phrase, what are Messianic Jews? They are people of the Jewish culture, the Jewish tradition. They're people who follow, you know, many of the Old Testament laws, but they also believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They're not waiting for the Messiah. They believe the Messiah already came and that Messiah is Jesus. And they believe in that because of all the reasons I'm sharing with you here in this series. And so those Messianic Jews join up with Gentiles who were non-Jewish people to make up the Christian faith. And that is something you need to know about the Christian faith, which is that there's no prerequisites to be a Christian. There's no lineage that's required. There's no education. There's no history. You don't have to come from a certain family. You don't need to like pass a test. All you have to do to believe, to be a Christian, is to believe in Jesus, which we'll talk about in the next lesson about how do you get into heaven. So all of this is going down right now. And both Messianic Jews and Gentiles who were becoming Christians started engaging in this new act of communion. And you see this early as Acts chapter 2, Christians are recorded, quote, breaking bread with one another. If you've ever heard that term, breaking bread, where does that come from? That comes from Jesus. That comes from the Last Supper. That comes from communion. And I say as early as Acts chapter 2, because in the New Testament, you know, the first four books are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then the first book after the Gospels is Acts, and the second chapter of Acts, like immediately after. So the Gospels basically end with Jesus going into heaven, right? He ascends into heaven. So Jesus, you know, dies, he's buried, he comes back, he appears. There's a few, you know, different things that happen. Then he ascends into heaven, and that's how the Gospels basically end. Then Acts is the stories and the documentation of what all the early church did and the early Christians did. And in the very second chapter, like almost in the very, very, very beginning, Christians are recorded breaking bread with one another. And going back to Corinthians, okay, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, Paul gives specific directives for celebrating what he calls, quote, the Lord's Supper. So the ritual began immediately after Christ's death. We know that it did because we can triangulate the point in histories when Paul is teaching, and this has already been happening and they're already teaching it. This was not something that was produced later on. So there's this immediate change in behavior. And it's important for you to know that communion was not a practice of Jewish people before the arrival of Jesus. It is the direct result of Jesus instating this as a practice explicitly, meaning Jesus gives an explicit command to do this. Where does he say that? It's in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, where he says, quote, after taking the bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after the meal and said, this cup is the new covenant by my blood, which is poured out for you. So that's why we started doing it, because we were directly commanded by Jesus to do it. And again, it demonstrates that people truly, fully believed that Jesus was who he said he was. And in John chapter 6, verses 51 through 59, it explains this a little more because John is recording something that Jesus said while Jesus was alive, right? Because this is a little bit weird as you go, what does Jesus have to do with bread and grape juice, right? Or what does Jesus have to do with crackers and wine? And that's a good question, right? Like as a kid growing up, you know, I would go to church and I would like do this, but I'd never really fully understood why. Well, John chapter 6, verses 51 through 59 explains it. Here you have John recording Jesus talking, and Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Which, pause right here. Let me step out of this quote for a second. I agree. That sounds confusing, right? In the moment, that's confusing. He's basically saying like, this bread is my flesh. And people are going, what the heck is this guy talking about? Right? They didn't, in that moment, didn't understand it. And so they're kind of arguing sharply. It says, what does this mean? Okay. So now let me come back into the quote. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So he's equating, you know, the bread of life as like the term for when manna fell from the sky, which is how God kept the Israelites alive when they wandered for years in the desert after escaping Egyptian control as slaves, right? And so they're wandering in the desert, and how did they find food? It came down from heaven as bread, and they complained about it because they didn't want to eat it every day for 40 years or however long it was, a long time, right? So Jesus is making that parallel that the manna that God the Father sent to keep the Israelites alive while they're wandering in the desert is what he is for us, his blood shed for us, and he is the bread of life, and that he's asking us to partake in this ritual. And he's actually saying, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And that's why Christians today still do it, because we want to both honor what he said. And if we actually take his word at the literal, it means that we should do this so that we have eternal life. It's a practice of eternal life. What's the point here? The point is, Jewish people didn't do that. That didn't exist before Jesus. That wasn't there. You only do that if you're a messianic Jew, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That is a big cultural change. And if you're a messianic Jew, but your parents are not, they're traditionally Jewish, and they catch wind of the fact that you're doing communion, that's going to cause a riff, right? It's going to cause a discussion. It's going to cause a conflict here. And that's what they were risking by doing this. Not only that, but you know, their soul as well, right? If they get this wrong, then it potentially is their soul. But that's a massive change. There's other changes here. There's a few of them. There's five big behavioral changes that traditional Jewish people adapted post Jesus's resurrection or supposed resurrection. Number three is the belief that Jesus was part of the triune God. So what does that mean? This is where we get into a little bit of jargon and Bible churchy kind of speak, okay? So Jews explicitly believed in a monotheistic God. What is monotheistic? Mono means one. Jews believed in a singular God. There is one God, one name, you know, one God. And while that might seem obvious to you, because most people on earth today believe in one God, even non-Christians believe in one God. Back then, they didn't, right? The Greek gods, Greek, right? Romans write in Greek,
That's the language of the New Testament. Hebrew is the original language of the Old Testament. Greek is the original language of the New Testament, right? Romans, in Greek culture, they have many gods. You've heard of the Greek gods, right? Zeus and gods like that. So back in those days, Rome and Romans, they had many gods. But Jews did not believe in many gods. Jews believed in one God. That was a defining characteristic of their culture. That was a trait of what it meant to be a Jewish and to be a Jew. Then the Shema, okay? So the Shema, that's like the Hebrew text that is used as a Jewish confession of faith, asserts that God is one, and that is an uncompromising, non-negotiable belief for Jewish people, I believe, even to this day. If you are a traditional practicing Jew, I believe, and again, I'm not an expert on ancient Jewish culture. There's a lot of history and culture there, but this is my understanding here, which is that, you know, this Hebrew text, the Shema, which is confession of faith, is that there's one God. Well, when these new Jews, these Messianic Jews, were converting to Christianity, they were explicitly embracing this idea that Jesus was God incarnate, that he was both man and God, and they embraced the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So Christians embrace a Trinitarian God, the trilogy, right? The Holy Trinity. There's three. Tri means three. So that was a radical and diametrically opposed departure from what was allowed by the Jewish belief system of the day. So again, if suddenly you're praying to Jesus and praying to the Holy Spirit and mom and dad are traditional Jews, then that's going to cause a conflict. You're risking alienation from your own family by practicing and behaviors. You know, think about smoking, right? Let's say you grow up in a household and your parents are avidly against smoking, right? Or avidly against alcohol, or they're avidly against, you know, you being an Auburn fan or whatever, right? But the serious, a more realistic version would be like smoking. And if your parents hate smoking and despise smoking, and they teach you all your whole life that smoking is wrong, and you get to college and you become a smoker, that causes conflict, right? That's what these Messianic Jews were risking, in addition to the risk of getting their eternal salvation messed up and wrong. They're risking the peer pressure and the loss of their family and friends. So that's a big change, is the belief in the triune God. The fourth behavioral change in Jewish people of the day who became Christ believers post-resurrection is an entire shift in their mentality and their approach towards the Jewish law, towards the ancient law. So even the way that they referred to and thought about, enforced the ancient Jewish law changes post-Jesus. So let me walk you through this. Prior to Jesus, there is such a, and again, I mean this respectfully, even to modern day non-Messianic Jews. I mean this respectfully. I'm doing my best to articulate this in a respectful way. But in ancient Jewish culture, there is a profound dogmatic respect for the 613 laws of the Old Testament, which again, back then was not called Old Testament. It was called the Law and the Prophets, or the Law of Moses, because that's where the law was handed down from, was handed down to Moses. And so there's an extreme reverence for these laws and following these laws and keeping people in good standing and right standing with God. That was a major values of the Jews. It was extremely legalistic and ritualistic and precise and consistent. And I mean that in the most respectful way, but they did not deviate. Okay. And by the way, this was the whole reason Jesus died, is because Jesus was sort of like upending their interpretation of some of those things, like what it meant to, you should not heal on the Sabbath. Jesus comes and like throws it in their face and says, no, I'm going to heal on the Sabbath. If someone is sick, I will heal them. My Father is at work, and so should we be, you know, basically when it comes to loving people. You don't get a day off from loving people. But that created conflict with this sort of tight Jewish culture. So that's how traditional, you know, Jewish families lived and believed. The law was everything. But then in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, when asked, okay, so Jesus is asked, what is the most important law? Jesus boils it all down. So he takes all 613 laws and he says, look, here's what it comes down to. Quote, love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Which, by the way, so let me break in the action here from the quote. This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So Jesus, of course, was raised on Jewish law. He knows Jewish law. Of course he does. He studied it, right? And that's why the people referred to him as rabbi or teacher. He knew Jewish law very, very well, better than anyone, right? But his interpretation was a little bit different than the people's, the Pharisees and the high priests of the day, what their interpretation was. So Jesus he's doing a callback to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5, when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Okay, now let me come back into the quote. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, let me break in the action for a second. Love your neighbor as yourself is a Jesus doing a direct throwback or callback to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So again, he's citing the law of Moses. He's citing the law and the prophets. He's citing what we know today as the Old Testament, but he's distilling it down. He's like going, let me break it down for you. Let me come back in to the quote. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, end quote. In other words, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus takes the entire Old Testament, all the 613 ancient laws, the law of Moses, and he boils it down to two things, love God and love people. That's it. Love God and love people. That's what you should do. And this is an apparent shift from what it meant to keep. And so here's the thing. What Jesus does is he sort of shifts the conversation away from keeping all the laws, and he shifts it instead to sort of realizing our inability to keep all the laws and accepting his covering and his blood and his death as forgiveness and atonement for our inability to keep the law. So it's kind of like he goes, look, God and I have been watching what's going on with y'all down here, and you keep failing. You keep messing it up, which if you read the Old Testament, that's what happens, right? We keep worshiping other gods, and God forgives us, and he saves us, and then restores us, and then we stay on the path for a while, and then we get off track again, and some other leader messes it up. And so we keep sinning and being forgiven and sinning and being forgiven and sinning and making sacrifices, and then we sin. And finally, God goes, don't make me come down there. And he goes, all right, I'm sending Jesus to take care of the job once and for all. And Jesus knows that. And so he shifts the conversation away from the legalistic and ritualistic message of the day that had been advanced over and over by the high priests and, the Pharisees and the people who had power in the Jewish culture, which was follow the law, follow the law, follow the law, follow the law. And those people had power and influence. And Jesus kind of comes in and says, look, do your best to love God and love people. He's not saying ignore the law, but he's saying it comes down to this. Love God and love people. And by the way, you're going to fail in that. And all that matters is you believe in me. That's what he's saying. So there's this distinct shift and there's this distinct change that happens. And do not miss this. The belief of the day, the belief of ancient Jewish culture, of the law of Moses, the law and the prophets, what we now today call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. The belief of the day was that good people go to heaven. That was what they were teaching. That was what they were advancing based on what the Old Testament said. But Jesus comes and he shifts the narrative once and for all of us. And Jesus comes down and he basically says, it's not good people who go to heaven. It's forgiven people who go to heaven.
you will not be good enough to get to heaven on your own. You're not good enough. You've never been good enough. We fail. We stumble. We sin. We say bad things. We have pride. We have lust. We steal. We take advantage. We're self-centered. We have pride. We're not ever going to be good enough to get to heaven. And that's why Jesus comes and he says, don't worry. You don't have to be good. You just have to be forgiven. And as the great eraser, he erases all of sin for everyone, once and for all, always. No matter how much sin, no matter who you are, he erases it. That is a major shift, though, in the culture. That's a big shift, right? You go from being a rule follower to a Jesus worshiper. That's the transition. You go from being a rule follower, that's ancient Jewish custom. I mean, again, this is my best interpretation of it, but it's, I think I'm pretty accurate in this. There's 613 laws, and you go from being a rule follower to a Jesus worshiper. You go from trying to be good to focusing on being forgiven. You go from 613 things to try to keep up with, which we can't even remember what 10 of them are, let alone 613, to just going, first and foremost, just put your faith in me, accept my blood covering, and then love God and love others. And that's it. Radical change culturally. They risk their eternal salvation. They risk their soul, but they also risk their families and their societal standing, and they risk being made fun of and being alienated. That was a big risk. They only would risk that if they believed in the resurrection. They only believed that if they saw it with their own eyes. That is an important behavior. Now, the fifth change in behavior that happens among traditional Jewish culture that makes me believe that it's very possible that a resurrection happened is that they actually accepted Jesus as Messiah. And Jesus was an unexpected Messiah. So again, I'm dancing here a little bit more into Jewish culture. And, you know, so there's areas where I will speak with authority, you know, in this series. And I've tried to be clear about that. And then there's areas where I go, you know, double check my facts here, especially. Okay. But this is what I've gathered. Okay. This isn't biblical. This is what Rory has gathered, is that Jews believed and perhaps still believe in a Messiah. Okay. Messianic Jews believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but traditional Jews believed in a Messiah. They believed in a Messiah because a Messiah is foretold in the Old Testament. That's all that whole discussion on prophecy that we did earlier. So they believe in a Messiah, or they believed in a Messiah, but their picture of a Messiah, based on culture, we think their picture of a Messiah was one that was different. Because that's a question you got to kind of ask yourself to reconcile. You go, wait a minute. Jews were the ones who believed in a Messiah. Jews were the ones who had been given the word of God saying a Messiah was coming. Then if that's true, why did Jews kill Jesus? And the answer is because the ancient Jews didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Why not? The reason why not is because they had created a picture in their mind of what the Messiah would be. The reason they killed Jesus was because he was acting like a Messiah, talking like the Messiah. More specifically, he was acting like the Son of God and doing things that only God could do. He was not denying that he was a God. So he was committing blasphemy. And by law, that's the law that they had him killed on. But why didn't they accept him as Messiah in the first place? It's because their human brains were expecting a different Messiah, from what I gather, okay? I think it appears that their picture and their expectation of a Messiah, that it was going to be some type of political leader, like a worldly leader, some type of a war hero. But remember what's going on here. Jews are persecuted for hundreds of years. Their culture is one of being taken advantage of and being, you know, like brutally overruled and ruled on. And so when they're expecting Messiah, they're expecting someone to set them free, but they're not thinking
someone to set their soul free in an eternal battle. They were expecting a savior to set their lives free in a worldly battle. You see that? Do you catch that? That's important. The ancient Jews and Jews who don't believe in Jesus, from what I gather, it's because they were waiting for a savior to set their lives free in an earthly battle. And what God sent was a savior of their souls in an eternal battle, in a heavenly battle. And that's why they missed it, assuming that Jesus is the savior. That's why they missed it. That's why they rejected him. That's why they didn't accept him. That's why they didn't believe in him, or that's one reason why. They also, some of them probably didn't believe it because they were told not to, because the movement of Jesus was trying to be squelched. It was trying to be squashed. It was trying to buy the leaders of the day. Both Romans were trying to stamp out the Christian movement early, and both Jews, you know, Jewish, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they were also trying to squash this Jesus movement early on because it was challenging their authority. It was pain. It was a nuisance. It was an uprising. It was a bucking the system. It was throwing off their way of life. And so they were trying to squash it down. The other thing here is they're expecting the savior who wins. They're expecting a powerful Messiah, right? A savior should be a God who's coming to save us, would be powerful and mighty. So they're expecting power and might in the way that we think of it, in the way of the world, probably with money or influence or physical force. They certainly didn't expect the savior to be a poor carpenter who willingly died a sinner's death on the cross, which I can frankly understand, because at first glance, being crucified doesn't look like winning. It looks like losing. In an earthly way, you could say it was losing. He didn't even put up a fight. He was weak. He had no money. He had no army. He did have power because people believed in him, but like, he didn't have power to change the laws. He didn't have power to stop, you know, to tell people to stop paying taxes. He didn't have the power to change anything earthly, because in an earthly way, with earthly systems and earthly culture, he was a nobody. He was a carpenter from Bethlehem, this place that didn't matter. He was an insignificant figure. The first 30 years of his life, nobody even cared or knew he was around. That's why there's no history or documentation of his life. No one starts caring about his life until his ministry starts, when he starts preaching, which happens around AD 30. The whole New Testament is like mostly about the last 3 years of Jesus's life. And most of it is about the last week of his life and post his death. That's what most of it's about, the resurrection. Why? Because Jesus was inconsequential, historically speaking and worldly speaking, until he rises from the dead. And that's why they didn't think he was the Messiah. And I get that now, but I missed it until I had to understand all the dynamics here, right? I mean, there's so much to put together on your own. But when I say you don't struggle from a lack of faith, you struggle from a lack of research. When you research it, it all comes together and it makes so much sense. They were looking for a different person. They were looking for a different kind of savior, not someone meek and humble, who had no army and no power to protect them against Rome, right? They were probably looking for someone to stand up for them against Rome, because Rome ruled over them. So when they hear Savior and Messiah, they're thinking it's going to be, you know, someone who will free us from Rome. Jesus didn't come to solve earthly power struggles. Jesus didn't come to deal with temporary issues of power. Jesus comes to resolve eternal matters of power. He cares about eternal authority, heavenly, in the heavenly realms. And that's just not what they were expecting. And becoming a Christian meant embracing a humble, meek, unknown, poor, seemingly inconsequential carpenter who didn't even put up a fight. And that's because Jesus wasn't fighting a temporary earthly battle. He was fighting an eternal spiritual battle.
I'm so honored that you are here, and I really hope that this Eternal Life podcast series is helpful to you and your loved ones. On that note, can I ask a quick favor? If you feel like it's appropriate, would you mind leaving me a rating and review on whatever platform it is that you use to listen to this show? That really helps get the word out about this so that we can reach more people with this information. And it helps people decide if this is something they should really take the time to get into. Relatedly, I also want to encourage you to share this episode or this entire series with anyone who you think might enjoy it. Obviously, it's totally free, but it's our prayer that God would use this series to reach a lot of people, because we know there's a lot of people out there who struggle with doubt and skepticism, and I know what that's like. And I also know what it's like to experience the deep peace and fulfillment that comes from having completed all of this research. So if you don't mind, just visit the main listing of this series in whatever app you're using to listen to it and leave us a rating and review, and then just hit the share button and send this out to anyone in your life who you think might benefit from it. Thanks so much.
Historical logical reason number 7, why I believe that it is rational to think that the resurrection actually happened, is the amazing growth and spread of this unlikely church. And again, I want to give a shout out here for Case for Christ, the book Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, because I'm recounting, he helped me a lot. That book helped me a lot. It was by far not the only source that I went to, but it helped me a lot to see some of these contextual things that I missed for a long time in my journey. And so why does this matter that the church spread? Because had there not really been a resurrection, had people not believed to their death that what they were saying was true, then none of this would have happened. The whole Christian movement would have sputtered out. It would have extinguished. It would have puttered out. It would have dissolved. It would have became nothing, just like the many of the movements that have happened before and that have happened since. When someone says they are God, right? And I talked about this earlier in lesson 3, where we had to reconcile, is Jesus just a teacher? Is he just a rabbi? Is he just a good person? Or is he the Son of God? And the whole point of that lesson that you might think back and remember is that, no, he can't just be a teacher. He can't just be a good person, because he said he was the Son of God. So that means he's either is the Son of God or he's a liar. He said that he is the only way to heaven. That means that is actually true, or he's a crazy maniac. And you may remember in that lesson, right, I pointed to other examples of people throughout history who have claimed to be a god or a deity, right? You know, and I think of David Koresh in Waco, because that was in my lifetime, the Waco Wacko, they called him. And I recounted that story, you know, in lesson 3. Okay. So what happened after David Koresh died? The answer is, nothing. He disappeared. His followers disappeared. The movement ended. Now, a whole bunch of people died with him, which is a shame, but it's like the truth came out and there's no merit to it and it dies. And that has happened many times, or not many times, at least a few times. There have been, you know, call them semi-significant. I hate to give them the title significant, but I just mean there are some movements that have amassed some level of volume based on an earthly figure claiming to be a deity, but they don't last. They putter out. Why? Because the truth eventually becomes realized. The facts of a situation always ultimately and eventually rise to the surface. They become disproven. The stories get out and they don't add up and they don't make sense. And there's no substance to the argument. That has happened a few times, or many times, you could probably say, since the death of Jesus. Well, here's something that blew my mind. That also happened before Jesus. And this is written about in Acts chapter 5. It starts around verse 36. So there were people who claimed to be God, apparently, or something similar to that. There were people who claimed to be God who came before Jesus came and made that claim. So how do we know? I didn't actually know this until I was rereading, you know, Acts chapter 5, verse 36. So here's what's going on. So let me explain what's happening in Acts and then connect it to why this matters here. So here's what's going on. Jesus, you know, comes, he lives, Jesus dies, Jesus rises from the dead. He appears to a bunch of people who are all now firmly convinced and willing to stake their life on the fact that he did rise from dead and he did successfully complete miracles and he is who he said he is. And now he gave them this message. And while they were terrified while he was dead, they are now bold and on fire since the resurrection. And they are unscared. They are unafraid. They are unashamed. They are unabashed. They are out there proclaiming Jesus, namely Peter and the disciples. So they go from terrified to in your face, sort of not, you know, provocative, almost just, this is Jesus. I'll tell you who Jesus is. And they are literally on fire. So Acts also talks about the Pentecost, which is another churchy term that will kind of throw you off, right? All these, you know, churchy terms that we hear. The Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit comes down, and Jesus told the disciples this would happen. They said, look, I'm going to be leaving you, but I'm going to send someone who's going to be with you, who's going to guide you. It's this Spirit, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And after Jesus dies and appears to him, he's the resurrected Jesus says, hey, don't leave the city yet. Don't leave here until Pentecost. Although Jesus doesn't call it Pentecost, we give it the name Pentecost later. He says, until, you know, the counselor, the Holy Spirit comes down. And then in Acts, they record this event happening. And it says something like tongues of fire, right, comes down and the Holy Spirit comes into them, which is if you're a Christian, that's what you believe, that when you take on the covering of Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus, when you trust Jesus for the erasing of your sins, that the Holy Spirit, your sin basically like leaves you almost and is covered by Jesus's blood. And then the Holy Spirit comes into you and you are born again. You're a new person. You're a new creation. You're alive. Who you were yesterday is not who you are today. You're guided and governed now by the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe and what we believe today. And that's because we're told about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And that starts in Acts, in the first five chapters of Acts, which is when Pentecost happens. Anyways, that's a little bit of a sidetrack. But so what happens is Pentecost comes, and now the disciples, not only have they seen the resurrected Jesus, now they've been given the Holy Spirit, and these guys are on fire. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, it makes reference that the first day that the disciples go out and start preaching about Jesus, 3,000 people get baptized. Like 3,000 people convert to Christianity the first day. Right. So imagine launching a YouTube channel or a podcast or an Instagram channel and no one knows or, you know, no one knows who you are. And 3,000 people follow you in the first day. Boom. That's a movement, right? It's like, here we go. They're on fire and the Holy Spirit is with them. But the high priests aren't happy about this. And the Sanhedrin, if you've ever heard that term, the Sanhedrin, that's the high priest. Those are like, you know, the elite of the Pharisees and the ancient Jewish people who had the power. They're the people who killed Jesus. So they killed Jesus thinking it's going to extinguish this whole movement and it's going to finally put this upheaval to rest. And it almost did because all the disciples were running scared while Jesus was dead. But now, because of the resurrection, and they have seen the resurrected Jesus with their own eyes, and now they've been given the Holy Spirit, instead of squelching this movement, these guys are on fire, and they're out telling people about Jesus. And not only are they telling people about Jesus, they keep reminding everyone that the Sanhedrin, the high priests, are the ones who are responsible for killing him. So when I say they're kind of being provocative, their intent wasn't to provoke the high priests, but that's what they were doing because they were not being diplomatic. They were reminding everybody that the high priest killed him, that killed Jesus, And they also remind people, which you can see, that Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman official who had the power to actually call for Jesus's crucifixion, who history records he didn't actually want to crucify Jesus, but the Jewish officials, the Pharisees, the high priest, convinced Pontius Pilate to sentence Jesus to his death against his will. Well, the disciples now are reminding everyone of that. And they're converting a lot of people very quickly. So what they thought was going to be the end of Christianity has sparked, it's created exponential growth in Christianity, right? Because of the, well, really the resurrection is what has caused this huge spread, is like all these people are testifying that they have seen this Jesus that they all watched die and now they have seen him. So what does the Sanhedrin do? What does the high priest do? They do something very logical, very rational. They try to put the disciples in prison. They try to stop the movement and they threaten them and they intimidate them, which makes sense, right? They're trying to squash this whole thing. So they would be like, you better shut your mouth. If you don't shut your mouth, I'm going to shut it for you. And I will put you in prison because you're committing blasphemy, and I'll have you killed because you're committing blasphemy, just like your boy Jesus did. And you're going to get the same sentence. That's basically right. You know, I'm accentuating that there, but that's how I process what's going down here in real life terms, right? In real life people terms. So the Sanhedrin is trying to stop this spread by imprisoning them. And so they grab hold of Peter and other quote unquote other disciples. We don't know exactly which ones. And they are beating them and they're threatening to kill them. And so there's this sentencing that is happening. And so Peter and other disciples, so this is in Acts chapter 5, verse 34. Peter and the other disciples come and they are in front of the Sanhedrin, this sort of like high council, the high priest, you know, almost, you know, think of it like kind of the Supreme Court, right? And the judges, the Supreme Court here are saying, you have been bad boys. You need to stop doing this or you're going to get in big, big, big trouble. And Peter says, basically, I don't care. You're the ones who killed Jesus. Jesus is the savior of the world. He's the Messiah. He said he was going to die. He did. And he resurrected from the death. And I am not afraid of you. like right to their face. And so what do they want to do? They want to kill him, right? So they go, this guy is just as crazy as Jesus was. We need to kill this guy. But then something interesting happens, and this is recorded in history. Okay, so in Acts chapter 5, verse 34, it says that a Pharisee named, I hope I say this right, Gamaliel, who is a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men, which is Peter and the other apostles, they're not necessarily just disciples. There were apostles there. So non-disciples who are now being evangelical. This respected Pharisee orders that the men, Peter and the apostles, be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, and this is what he says. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. So pause in the action. This Pharisee, Gamaliel, who's respected among his peers, says, wait a second, be careful here. He says, be careful what you do to these guys. Now they're speaking in private because he's not going to say this in front of Peter, right? So they send Peter out and all the apostles, but he's like talking amongst his colleagues here. It's sort of like the private chambers, right? The judges are meeting in their chambers, but this is recorded in history. So, and then here's what he goes on to say. So this is picking up in Acts chapter 5, verse 36. It says, some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. I'm going to read this whole thing and then I'll break it down for you. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged, then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, this is after having been flogged, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of God, for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Messiah. So that is Acts chapter 5, verse 36 through 42. So what's happening here? This very wise Pharisee is going, if these guys are lying, people will figure it out themselves. It will disperse. Look, we already killed Jesus. He's the leader. It's going to die down. Or if it doesn't, then it probably means that this is all true. So there must have been something in this Pharisee that was like, there's a chance that this is true. And I personally don't want to be fighting against God, and nor should any of us. And if by the random offhand, one in a bazillion chance, all these ragtag jokers are right, we don't want to be on God's bad side, right? Like, we don't want to be fighting against God. So because they all believed in God. They were the keepers of that. They believed in God. They just didn't believe in Jesus, right? And that's my understanding of Jewish people today. Messianic Jews believe in God, and they believe in Jesus as the Savior. Non-Messianic Jews believe in God still. They just don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So that is a big deal. What's happening here is he is telling the truth. He's saying, if this is a bunch of hooey-fooey, it's going to sputter out, just like David Koresh, just like all these people since. But what's interesting is he's referring to people before Jesus. He gives two, you might have heard him. There were two examples. One of them is Theudas, I guess Thaddeus or Theudas, T-H-E-U-D-A-S, Theudas. And another one is this person apparently named Judas the Galilean. So I don't know anything about those guys. That's the first time I stumbled across their name. But he very clearly is referencing movements like this have happened before. These people claim to be God. We kill the leader, and then it all falls apart, which matches up with what we know to be true in modern day. And so this guy has the foresight and the wisdom, either because maybe he thought there was truth or just because he had the wisdom to go, if there's no merit to this, this whole thing's just going to disappear. Let it be. But it doesn't. It doesn't disappear. It doesn't go away like Theudas. It doesn't go away like Judas the Galilean. It doesn't go away like the Manson family. It doesn't go away like David Koresh. It doesn't go away. In fact, it's the opposite. It catches fire. It grows exponentially. It says that more than 10,000 Jews immediately gave up these practices, these rituals, these behaviors that they had for centuries. And in their culture, that would have been heresy. And they gave it all up like that in a moment. And they all started taking communion like that. And they start believing in a triune God like that, right? Everything changes here in an instant. And why? What caused them to do it? It would have had to be something dramatic. It would have had to been extraordinary. It would have been magnificent. And chances are it was. It was a resurrected Jesus. That is what it would have taken to cause such a huge movement so quickly, such a stark change in direction, change in behavior from all of culture and from their friends and family. They're being divided. They're being torn over this. And then they're being killed and they're being persecuted. They're being flogged. They're being intimidated. They're being crucified upside down. They're being eaten by live dogs. Why were they willing to do those things? Because the resurrection was real. And just like Paul said, go talk to these people yourself. They're still alive. They're still living. Go ask them for yourself. If you think that I'm making this up, go ask these people. And then they did. And it spread because it happened. The most likely truth here that explains all of this is that it actually happened. And that brings me to reason number 8, why I believe the resurrection is real. And reason number 8, the logical reason about why you also could come to the conclusion that this is all real. And it is the existence and the survival of the Bible itself. The fact that there is a Bible today, which at first when you hear this won't make sense to you because it didn't make sense to me either. The fact that there is a Bible here today is one of the strongest and clearest and most obvious explanations and validations that a resurrection actually took place.
Hey, thank you so much for listening to this episode of Eternal Life, 7 questions every intelligent skeptic should ask about Jesus of Nazareth. As I've mentioned a few times, I'm not a pastor or leader of any religious organization of any kind. But if you are curious to get to know a bit more about me and the professional work that I do as an author, strategist, and speaker, you can head over to roryvadenblog.com. There you will get access to lots of free training resources for business people. I co-host a business podcast also with my wife and business partner, AJ, and we have a personal brand strategy firm that we run together. And I also release new free trainings every week on the psychology of growing your influence, all of which you can learn more about at roryvadenblog.com. I'll see you next time.